Now, I don't know what you were like in school. I don't know if you were one of those who paid attention to everything or if you were somebody a little bit like me. You kind of dozed through some things. You ignored some things. And then later in life, you realized, oh my goodness, I missed some things. But there was one particular thing that I studied back in literature, back in school a long time ago, that really was one of the most enjoyable things that I think I've ever read. And it was one of the more thoughtful things that I ever had the opportunity to discuss. And it's a book that was released in 1850. And that's a long time ago. But 1850, Nathaniel Hawthorne released this book. Maybe you remember it, maybe you don't. That's okay. Called The Scarlet Letter. The Scarlet Letter is a book that was set in a religious, legalistic, Puritan colony. It was the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And when I'm talking about religious, I'm talking about it was a hyper-religious culture back in the 1600s. And that's the story that Nathaniel Hawthorne writes about, something that happened in the 1600s in a hyper-religious, hyper-legalistic, Puritan Massachusetts Bay Colony. Now, some of you, you think you grew up in a real hyper-religious, hyper-legalistic church, you know, back there in childhood at that Baptist church, the Pentecostal church, or the Methodist church, but you don't know hyper-religious. You don't know hyper-legalistic until you meet the Puritans. Now, we celebrate the Puritans because they left the old world, they came to the new world, they were looking for religious freedom, and we should celebrate that. That's worthy of celebration. But they left the old world and came to the new world because they found the old world intolerant of their views. But here's the way we are as humans. The things that we oftentimes hate and run away from, sometimes we have a tendency to embrace and become. The Puritans come to the new world, they're good people. But just like you and just like me, they've got their issues and they've got their problems. And there's some parts of the Puritan culture that screwed up and jacked up and messed up, just like we have our own cultures that have their own issues. But the Puritans, they came to the New World and then they began to persecute the Quakers. And I'm not even sure how you persecute Quakers because they're pacifists and they're just gonna go along. They're kind of resistant to violence of any kind. But the Puritans, they persecuted the Quakers. They fined them. They also imprisoned them, and here's something you may not know about history. The Puritans would drill holes in the Quakers' tongues in order to get them to recant some of their beliefs, and they even put the Quakers to death. So, you know, the Puritans, they got some issues, all right? They're good men and women, and they've accomplished some good, and we have some things to owe them, but let's not pretend they're perfect. So Nathaniel Hawthorne goes back to that particular time in history, and he tells the story of Hester Prynne. Hester Prynne, who becomes pregnant by a man who is not her husband. And when that happens in the 1600s in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, ran by the Puritans, hyper-religious, hyper-legalistic, it was a scandal, to say the least. To say that it was scandalous is an understatement. Now, what's so good about the book is that it's as relevant today as it was when it was first published in 1850. And the reason why it's so relevant today is because it's a very familiar story. It's a story about a person or a group of people who fall short, mess up, screw up, and don't measure up. And it's about a group of people who don't believe they do. It's about a group of people who don't believe that they fall as short or mess up as much or screw up as much or don't meet the standard as much or as bad as others. And we see that at play all throughout history. We see it at play even in our own time. But back in the 1600s, in this story, the religious, they believe in publicly shaming people. They believe in publicly shunning people who fall short, who don't toe the line, who don't live up to the standard. And that's what they do to Hester Prynne in the story. You remember, if you know the story, maybe you watched the movie with Demi Moore, but they made her wear a big scarlet A on her chest as a remembrance of her sin, as a sign of how she failed, as a reminder of how she fell short. And so everybody who saw her, they saw her through the eyes of her sin. They saw her through the eyes of her mess up, of her shame, of her guilt. That's how she was defined. That's how she would now be remembered. She would be remembered of how she fell short. So she's shamed and she's shunned and she's canceled by her community. And the question is why? And we can say, well, it was the religion of the day, and it was because of this, it was because of that. But the most fundamental explanation is it was because she was human. Because to make a mistake is to be human. To sin is to be human. To fall short is to be human. And because she's human, and because she fell short, and because she didn't measure up, her community, her culture, exploited her, embarrassed her, shamed her, shunned her, canceled her. And she endures vicious abuse. Verbally, she gets the cold shoulder. She's shunned and ridiculed in all segments of her society. She is seen as a disgrace who is not worthy of grace. That's how they saw her. She's a disgrace and she does not deserve grace. And again, the reason this is so relevant is because if we're honest, when left to ourselves, that's how we tend to treat people who don't measure up to our standards. We tend to shame people and shun people in our own way who don't measure up to the standard, whether it's our standard, God's standards, or some other standard. And when we do so, we discount people's humanity because we fail to remember that people are human and people are gonna be human. And part of being human is failing and falling and not measuring up. And when we do that, we ignore their inherent dignity as an image bearer of God. And it's this desire for justice, and a desire for justice is a good thing. And it's this desire for perceived justice, which may not be a good thing, which can sometimes inhibit our desire to show mercy and give grace. And that's the genius of the story, because in our culture, we call it cancel culture. And we do that in the 21st century. We do that here in America. We punish people because of how they think or what they say or how they choose to live. And in our own ways, depending on what tribe we're a part of, whether it's religiously or politically or socially, we shun them, we ostracize them. And cancel culture, we've seen it, we kind of understand it, but here's the thing we need to remember. At the heart of cancel culture is a prevalence of pride and self-righteousness that says you're wrong and I'm right. And because you're wrong and I'm right, I'm better than you are. I'm somehow closer to God than you are. I'm somehow more holy than you are, more righteous than you are, more spiritual than you are. And it's all about pride and self-righteousness. And at the heart of cancel culture is this absence of mercy and grace. There's no mercy and grace in cancel culture. And cancel culture, this absence of mercy and grace makes having heroes hard because heroes are human and heroes have flaws. They have serious flaws sometimes. And sometimes it's very uncomfortable to talk about, but even in the scriptures, we romanticize and sanitize so many of these stories. But when you think about Abraham, the father of faith, and Abraham, all the things that he did that was great, sometimes we don't talk about the fact that he sexually trafficked his wife and he profited financially from it. And it's like, what? Yeah, he was messed up. That was pretty jacked up stuff there that Abraham did. And yet he's a hero. Jacob was a con man. You couldn't believe a word that he said. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, they're part of the big three. They're part of, you know, the patriarchs of the Jewish faith. Isaac was a failure as a father. Rahab was a prostitute. Tamar slept with her father-in-law. David, he covered up a relationship by committing murder. Solomon was an idolater. Jonah was a racist against one particular group of ethnic people. Noah liked to drink too much. But yet, they're heroes, and rightfully so, because heroes are human and heroes are flawed. So today, I want to talk about a hero that is very flawed, very broken. His life was upside down. And had you been alive in his day, people probably would have referred to him as cruel, as heartless, as evil, violent. Yet today for us, he is a hero, and rightfully so. Now, this man that we're talking about, he was a contemporary of Jesus. And him and Jesus were probably about the same age, and they lived entirely two very different lives. So that's where I'm gonna start. I'm gonna start with the Gospels, and I'm gonna start with the fact that Jesus, he himself showed up in the middle of a cancel culture. He showed up in the middle of a hyper-religious, hyper-legalistic culture of Jewish people, Jewish men, Jewish women. And in the Jewish culture, in the Jewish religious culture, there was a cancel culture. There was a cancel list. If you were a Gentile, you were canceled. If you were a tax collector, if you were a prostitute, if you were a shepherd, if you were a prodigal, if you were physically deformed, if you were a leper, if you were irreligious, all of those people were on the cancel list. And they were regarded as a problem to solve or the enemy that needed to be dealt with. This particular group of people that I just mentioned, they were canceled from the temple. They were excommunicated, kicked out of the temple. They were not permitted to go to the temple to pray. They were not allowed to go to the temple and offer sacrifices. And when you're not allowed to go to the temple and pray and offer sacrifices, the temple, which represented the epicenter of God's presence and power on the earth, when you can't go there and pray and offer sacrifices, you are effectively cut off from mercy and grace and forgiveness and even from God himself. So the message from the religious establishment to the people on those canceled lists, the message was this: you're not wanted here. You're not one of us. You're not like us. Your type is not welcome because there's no hope for people like you. And because of it, the religious crowd in Jesus's day, they took this particular group of people and they isolated them, they shunned them, they shamed them, they ridiculed them. The religious crowd looked down their self-righteous noses with contempt and anger and judgment, and just not judgment, but harsh judgment. You might remember the story of a Pharisee. You know, he's at the temple one day and he's praying and he looks over his shoulder and in the distance, he sees a tax collector and he changes his prayer in the moment and he says, God, I want you to know I'm so overwhelmed right now in gratitude. I'm so thankful. And let me tell you, God, why I'm so thankful. I'm so grateful that I'm not like one of those. I'm not like him. I don't sin like them. And those are the people typically that we like to judge. It's the people who sin differently than us. We're pretty gracious with the people who sin like us, but the people who sin different than us, oh, those are the people that are the real problem. Those are the people we take issue with. And so there's this canceled list in Jesus's day. And then Jesus shows up and he calls canceled people his friends. We're talking about the drunkard. We're talking about the thieves. We're talking about prostitutes and outcasts and lepers and oddballs and misfits and marginalized. The worst of society in Jesus's day. Now, again, Sunday school, this is not, all right? This is for adults. This middle school, high school, you're old enough to hear this, but listen, middle school, high schoolers, and adults, we so romanticize the Bible and we clean it up and we tidy it up and we try to put a nice little bow on it. The reason, if you've not been offended by the scriptures lately, it's because you're not reading it right. I want you to, for a moment, to think about who you think the worst of the worst is. I want you to think about those that you think, man, the world would be a better place if this would stop, if they would stop, if they would go away, if they would be quiet. If you would, for a moment, think about the worst of the worst and get that emotional connection to what's going on when Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up and the people that were religious, the God-fearers, the people who attended church, the people who loved the scriptures, the people who loved to sing praises, they had a list of people who were the worst of the worst. And then Jesus shows up and says, they're my friends. I'm with them. And he refused to dismiss them, reject them, shun them, shame them. And it's a reminder that Jesus, he didn't come for the super spiritual. He didn't come for the all buttoned up. He didn't come for the strong or those who are able to keep it all together and check all the boxes. He didn't come for those who are good at being good types. He came for the weak need, the broken, the screwed up, who make a mess of things, who lose their way, can't find their way, who aren't good at being good. And he came for those who are not too proud to accept a handout of grace. That's why the gospel says that Jesus was a friend to sinners. And that's why Jesus's message was known as the good news. Good news for all people, all types of people. And the message was this: God loves you. God loves you without terms. God loves you without conditions. He loves you without strings. He loves you without prerequisites. He loves you without limits. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. No good work, no good deed. You can't pray enough to make God love you more. You can't sacrifice enough to make God love you more. You can't give enough to make God love you more. And in the same way, there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. You can't sin enough to make God love you less. You can't rebel enough to make God love you less. God already loves you as much as an infinite God can. He loves you infinitely. There's no sin of any kind which can cause God to love you less. And there's no virtue of any kind that can cause God to love you more. He loves you completely and perfectly and entirely. And that was the message of Jesus in the New Testament. And that's why they called it good news. It was a picture of a God who is rich in mercy, who abounds in grace, who is patient, that he refuses to condemn and he's eager to forgive. That was the God that Jesus presented to the world. Jesus points the world then and now to a God who isn't fair. If you're looking for a God who's fair, it is not the God that Jesus taught and points us all to. Jesus points the world not to a God who is fair. He points us rather to a God who is merciful and gracious. And a merciful, gracious God is a much better God than a fair God. And truth be told, when we think about it, we all want a God who is merciful and gracious more than we want a God who would be fair. And so that's why we're talking about the grace of God. And when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're presented with this idea that the grace of God that we sing about and have sung about, many of us for our entire lives, it has no strings attached. You give people grace, but You have some strings attached sometimes. You have terms and conditions. The grace of God doesn't. It's unconditional. It's unlimited. It's unbounded. It knows no boundaries. This is a grace that can't be earned. It can't be bought. It can't be bargained for. There's no loopholes in this grace. No fine print in the grace of God. No expiration date in the grace of God. It's a grace that is greater than your greatest sin, my greatest sin, our greatest failure, our greatest struggle, our greatest weakness. God's grace is greater. And in the Gospels, we see the grace of God on full display. And here's what we learn about the grace of God. The grace of God is scandalous. And we got to know this before we hear the story of the guy that we're going to talk about. God's grace is scandalous. We call it amazing grace, marvelous grace. One of my favorite authors, the Ragamuffin Gospel, Brennan Manning, he said that it's vulgar grace because it amazes as it offends. It's amazing and it's offensive. That's the grace of God. In Jesus' day, it was the leper who was canceled, covered in sores, running sores, and so much so that this disease, this leprosy would disfigure a person. And really, over time, their nerves would become necrotic, their skin would become necrotic, and they would become numb and painless and almost lifeless. Lepers in Jesus' day were like the walking dead. They were like zombies. And you weren't allowed to touch a leper because they were unclean. They were canceled. And if you touched a leper, if you associated too closely with the leper, you were unclean. They were cut off from the temple. And you would be cut off from the temple if you associated with a leper. They were cut off from grace and mercy. But what does Jesus do? Jesus touches a leper. A leper approaches Jesus one day and says, "Hey, will you make me whole?" And this leper that approaches Jesus, he finds Jesus approachable. He finds Jesus safe. He finds Jesus inviting. And Jesus does the unthinkable, and he touches an untouchable leper who's unclean and unlovable and unholy. And the reason that Jesus touched him is because you can communicate a lot through a touch. You can communicate lots of emotions through touch. Just by touching someone, by grabbing an arm, by touching a shoulder, you can communicate. And Jesus was communicating to this leper that I'm safe and you can trust me. And beyond that, Jesus was closing the gap, and Jesus left no separation between him and the leper. And he touched the man. He touched him and he healed him. And it was a scandal because Jesus was not supposed to touch a leper. Nobody was supposed to touch a leper. And it was a scandal because Jesus risked being seen as unclean and unholy himself. And then there's people like the centurion servant who represented everything that was wrong in Israel. They were the enemy. They were part of the occupying force of the Romans. They represented the obscene taxes that Caesar was putting on all the Jewish people, all the oppression. Centurions, these leaders in the Roman army, they were seen as the cause of so much suffering and death. Yet one day, you know the story, maybe, maybe not, a centurion comes to Jesus one day and says, "My servant's sick. I have a staff member who's sick, and Jesus, I believe that you can heal him." And Jesus said, "Well, let's just go to your house. Let's go, let me go to your house and let's meet this guy." And what does the centurion servant say? He said, "Oh, no, 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 no. I'm not even worthy for you to go to my house. But here's what I believe, Jesus. I believe that if you will just speak the word, my servant can be healed." And then Jesus stops dead in his tracks, and Jesus turns around to everybody there in the crowd that day. And he says, "I've not found such great faith in all of Israel." This centurion is a Gentile. He says, "I've not even found such great faith among God's people." And then he says, "Let me tell you, one day they will come from north, south, east, and west, and they will join in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, everybody knew what Jesus was saying. He's talking about this Gentile who was thought of as a dog. He's on the canceled list. He's barred from the temple. He doesn't keep the law of Moses. He doesn't care about the law of Moses. And now Jesus says that Gentiles like him and others are going to come from the north, south, east, and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. It was offensive. It was scandalous. Again, think about what it would mean for you. Who's that group of people? Who's that person? What's that sin? And to hear Jesus say, one day they're going to come from north, south, east, and west and be in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was scandalous. It was offensive. And then there were tax collectors like Matthew and Zacchaeus, and they were seen as traitors and scums because they collected taxes of their own people. They had sided with the Romans. They too were cut off from grace and mercy at the temple. They'd been disowned by their family. by their faith, by their nation. But Jesus walks up to people like Zacchaeus and Matthew and says, even though you've been disowned by your family and your faith and your nation, God refuses to disown you. So I'm inviting you to follow me. And they followed him and their life was forever changed. The grace of God was scandalous. People couldn't believe the people that Jesus was willing to be seen with, the people that Jesus was willing to invite to follow after him. The other thing that we learn about the grace of God is that God's grace isn't fair. There's the story of a prodigal son who spends all of his inheritance that he cashed in before his father even died. And he goes off and he parties and he lives it up. And then when he hits the bottom of the bottom and he gets to the gutter, he decides, I'll go back home. And when he gets back home, he expects to be a slave in his father's house. But his father says, no, you're my son. And he gives him a robe and he gives him rings and he gives him a sandal. And he throws a party to welcome him back home. It wasn't fair, but it was grace. Jesus tells the story of a king who loaned a servant money, and then the servant came back for more money and more money and more money, and the king just kept lending money to his servant. And then the servant had so much debt, he could never pay it back. And he went to the king and he says, I'm never gonna be able to pay this back. There's no hope of me ever paying off this debt. And the king forgave him of his debt. It was a bailout. Was it fair? No, it wasn't fair, but it was grace. Fair is about getting what you deserve. That's what fair is. Fair is about getting what you deserve. It's about getting what you've earned. Grace is something entirely different. It's about getting what you haven't earned, what you can't earn, what you don't deserve, what you will never deserve. That's grace. And God's grace isn't fair. And we should not want it to be. The very heart of grace is that it's undeserved, it's unearned, it's unmerited. And then this last point, God's grace is without conditions. There's no conditions to God's grace. God doesn't say, if you do this, then I will give you grace. That's not how, it's without conditions. It's without prerequisites. And this brings me to the unlikely unsung hero that we're gonna spend a few moments with. And we're introduced to him in Luke chapter 23. And this is how Luke introduces us. He says, two other men, other being other than Jesus, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. Now, some people say these criminals were thieves and murderers in the desert, and there's lots of good reasons to believe so. We don't know their names, but in all likelihood, they have been career criminals for their entire life. Matter of fact, one early church father says that they terrorized people in the wilderness. That's what they did. Their crime took place in the desert as people would travel from one part of Israel to another. They robbed and they murdered people who were just passing by for no good reason. They even say that they killed one of their own brothers. I mean, we're talking about guys that are violent. We're talking about guys that have unleashed untold amounts of hell in other people's lives. They're called extremists. They're called revolutionaries in one of the gospels because some people believe that they are political extremists driven by ideology to rebel against Rome. But either way, they are criminals, and they have been criminals for almost their entire lives. And here's the thing. If we could go back and see the footage of their lives, if the footage of some of their crimes showed up on your Facebook feed or my Twitter feed or on Instagram, and you could see the footage of them jumping people and beating people and leaving people for dead. If you could see the footage of them committing cold-blooded murder on totally undeserving people, men and women and children. If we could see the footage of that, the other day, you know, I'm sure you've had the same experience. You know, all of a sudden there's footage that will just show up on your social feed, and it was footage of this person who got jumped by a mob of people, and they were just kicking this person and hitting this person and stomping this person. And I watched that for about 10 seconds. And I was so angry. I was just so mad. I was so infuriated. And I had put down my phone and I stood up and I really just wanted to go find a cat and kick it. I was just, and if you love cats, sorry, I'm not a cat person and I don't apologize, but I would have kicked a cat in that moment. I mean, it was just, I was so angry. And let me tell you, I probably think the same thing that you do in that moment. My stomach turns, I feel my blood pressure go up, I feel my heart begin to beat faster, and I think to myself, I would love to have 5 minutes with them. And I wish that we could do to them what they were doing to somebody else. I want to see this person get what they deserve. And these two criminals, and maybe if we were living in that day, we would say animals, these lawless men, they're getting what they deserve. But they're human. And they've got a story, an untold story, a story that we'll never know. But if it's a story like other stories that I've heard, I imagine that there was a time when these criminals were young that they never intended to end up here. They never set out. It wasn't their goal and purpose to end up here. They never thought to themselves, I can't wait to waste my life. But yet, here they are, derailed by the choices. Their destiny has been formed by their decisions. And even though their whole life has been derailed, and their whole life has been turned upside down because they are going to the place of their execution. Once upon a time, though, there were moments of just one failure and then another failure and another failure, and it became a pattern and then it became a lifestyle. And I don't know, maybe it wasn't all their fault. Maybe they were dealt a bad hand from the very beginning. Maybe they had duds as parents. Maybe they had nobody to steer them in the right direction. Maybe their parents pushed them in the direction they went. Maybe they knew better. Maybe they were raised to know right and wrong and just didn't care. Either way, this is where they are, and this is their life. And here they are headed to the place where they're going to be executed by the state. And they feel in that moment, on some level, the shrapnel and the consequences of their choices. And maybe as they were going to the place of the skull, as they were going to Golgotha, maybe they thought about all the suffering that they had caused in the lives of other people. Maybe they didn't. Maybe they are beginning to care about what they have done and the harm they've caused, or maybe they didn't. Maybe there were people in the crowd that day cheering that these two are finally getting what they deserved. Maybe a widowed wife whose husband lost his life to these two. Maybe orphaned children who lost their parents to these two. Maybe they're in the crowd that day cheering that these two losers are getting what they deserve once and for all. Maybe nobody's there. Maybe nobody cares. Maybe nobody's noticing. But either way, this was the day of reckoning. This was the day of judgment. This was the day of justice. This was the day that they were getting what they deserved. I read a book sometime back about death row inmates and how they handled their last few days on death row, and especially when the guards would come and escort them to the place where they would be executed. And they talked about a few would joke and try to lighten the moment. A few would be remorseful and would actually feel sorry about some of the things they've done. But they said the majority of people shared the same reaction, that when the guards came to take them to the place of execution, that their knees would buckle, their legs would give out on them. They would kick and they would scream and they would cry and sometimes even wet their pants, and they would have to be dragged to the place. This is not an easy moment as these guys are headed to the place where they're gonna be killed. It doesn't matter how hardened you are, how heartless you've been. When you know you're walking to your death, that is sobering, and this is an emotional moment. These guys are finally gonna get what they deserve, and it is no walk in the park for them. It says when they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him there, speaking of Jesus, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. So these two criminals, Jesus in the middle, one on the right, one on the left. Jesus has had his hands nailed, his feet nailed. He's wearing a crown of thorns. He's been flogged. He's beaten. He's bloody. He's a mess. He's naked, along with the other two. They're naked in front of all these people. And as they hang side by side by side, these two thieves hear Jesus. And Luke says that in that moment, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them," talking about the people who are putting him specifically to death. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And as he said so, they were dividing up his clothes at the bottom of the cross by casting lots. And it's like, who says this kind of thing? "Father, forgive them." Who's thinking about forgiveness when you are being put to death in the most unjust kind of way? And these two thieves can't help but hear what's going on. They can't help but see. Everybody hears, everybody sees. Everybody's watching, everybody's listening, and everybody's absorbing it in their own way. And in the next couple of verses, we're gonna see the worst of sin play out. But we're also gonna see the best of God's grace. It says the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered. They mocked, they ridiculed Jesus, they shunned him. They said, "Oh, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he's God's Messiah, if he's the chosen one, if he's the Son of God, then Let him go ahead and save himself. Now, I want you to think about this. You've seen representations of just how horrific Jesus' death was and how horrific death by crucifixion was. If someone is beaten, bloody, they're a mess, they've been flogged, they're suffocating slowly to death in front of you, your heart has to be in a really dark place to mock that person. I don't care who you are. And here are these religious leaders mocking, sneering at Jesus. And it's like they've lost their humanity. They've put Jesus on the canceled list. There's no mercy, no grace in their heart for this guy on the cross. And they mock him. And then it says the soldiers came and they mocked him. So they jump in and they offered him wine vinegar and said, if you're the king of the Jews, then save yourself. Hey, you got one more miracle in you, pal? Now'd be the time. What, your tongue not working? Go ahead, save yourself. And then one of the criminals rebuked him or hurled insults at him and said, aren't you the Messiah? Aren't you supposedly the savior of the world? Why don't you just go ahead and save yourself and us? So he decides to mock him. But the other criminal on the other side of Jesus, this guy's partner in crime, says, don't you fear God? He rebukes his friend. Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, and listen to this, just right here, everybody right here. Listen to what he says next. We are punished justly. Hey, we're getting what we deserve. We're getting what we've earned. This is fair. For we are getting what our deeds deserve. We chose to be here. We earned our way here. We deserve to be here. But this man in the middle, he has done nothing wrong. He doesn't deserve this. It's justice for us. It's injustice for him. And in this moment, here's what this guy's saying. He's saying, if there's a heaven, the kingdom of God, the family of God, if it's for rule-keeping people, if it's for religious people, if it's for moral people, if it's for righteous people or holy people or law-keeping people who don't mess up and don't screw up and don't fall short, here's what this one thief is saying. He's looking at his buddy and says, hey, if that's the way it is, you and I, we have no hope. There's no chance for people like us because we are not like him. And in this moment, this thief who's been absorbing everything that Jesus has been saying and everything that Jesus has been doing, in this moment, somehow in his heart, in his mind, he knows that his only chance is not doing better, it's not being better. His only chance is not turning over a new leaf. It's not behavioral modification or rededication. His only chance is grace. This is what he's coming to understand. If he's got a chance to be in God's kingdom, to be in God's family, if there's life after this life for this guy, he knows that he's gonna have to throw himself on the grace of God, and that's what he does. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, I've heard about you. I've heard rumors about you. And I really don't even know how, but in this moment, I believe you are who you say you are. You are a king and you have a kingdom. And where you're going, I'm not. Where you're going, I'm not going. But when you get to where you're going in your kingdom, would you just remember me? And he throws himself on the mercy and the grace of God. And it must have seemed futile. It must have seemed like a waste of time and a waste of breath. Because there's no time to make amends. All of his life, listen, all of his life, he has done nothing but cause harm. He has done nothing but cause pain. There's no opportunity to do better. There's no next time. There's no good deeds. There's nothing that he can bargain with. There's no religious game to play. You remember when we were teenagers? Remember when we were early 20s? God, if you'll do this, I promise I'll do that. No time for that. There's only to throw himself on the grace of God. That's the only option. And then Jesus says something that sounds too good to be true. And it's a bit scandalous, and it's unfair, and it's without any condition attached to it. Jesus answered and said, truly I tell you today, no delay, today, you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me in my kingdom. You will be with me in God's family. Jesus answers this thief, which was an act of grace, because to speak on the cross as Jesus suffocated and his lungs filled with fluid, he had to push himself up to get enough breath to say these words. These were painful words that Jesus spoke, but they were gracious words in the ear of this thief. He says, "You will be with me today." That's grace. And for some of us, we're like, hold on, wait a minute. Wait a minute, you're telling me this guy lived all of his life unleashing pain, suffering, and hell in the lives of other people? He's a criminal all of his life. He lives like an animal all of his life. And in his last breath, in his last moments where his heart's beating, he says, "Remember me," and that's all he has to do? And it's like none of the other stuff matters? This guy's responsible for so much pain and suffering. He's taken away people's parents and people's futures. And Jesus looks at him and says, today you're gonna be with me in paradise. That's what you call grace. In all of its amazing beauty, in all of its marvel, this is grace. And in this moment when Jesus spoke these words, when those words were heard by the thief, all of this man's past, all of his worst moments, his most shameful acts, all the pain that he caused, all of his missteps, all of his regrets, all of his sins gave way to the grace of God. Every failure, every moment of weakness, it gave way to the grace of God. All the moments he said, "I'm gonna do better," and didn't, it gave way to the grace of God. All the moments he said, "It's over, I'm done, I'm turning over a new leaf," but he didn't, it gave way to the grace of God. All the secret shame and all the guilt and all the emptiness and all the anger and loneliness and unforgiveness that he's carried all of his life, it gave way to the grace of God. He can't make restitution. He can't rededicate. Rededicate to what? No time for baptism, no time for communion, no time for good deeds, but Jesus says, "You're gonna be with me today." He can't bargain his way in, he can't buy his way in, he can't earn his way in. He can't do anything to get a right standing with God, but throw himself on the grace and the mercy of God. Because somewhere underneath all the pain and the suffering of this thief, somewhere underneath all of that's going on, there is a flicker of faith. And in that flicker of faith, he believes that Jesus is who he claims to be, that God is a gracious, merciful Heavenly Father who refuses to condemn, who is patient, and who is eager to forgive. And he throws himself on that hope and that faith. Is it an act of desperation? Sure. Did he have nothing to lose? Sure. But did he receive grace? No doubt about it. Was it fair? Not the way you and I count fair. Is it a bit offensive and scandalous to our sensibilities or the way the world should be? Perhaps. Was it grace? Yes. Was this what this thief deserved to hear? No, but it's what Jesus said. He'd been condemned by men, punished by the state, but forgiven and justified by God. And now Jesus says, "You're gonna spend eternity with me," in the same eternity that Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and Andrew will spend. You're gonna be right there with us. So what do we learn? This is it, don't miss it. What do we get out of this? What is Jesus trying to teach us all? What is the gospels trying to remind us all? Here it is. A lifetime of sin is no match for a moment of God's grace. A lifetime of sin in this thief's life is no match for just a moment in God's grace. A lifetime of your sin and my sin and our sin, it's no match for one moment in the grace of God. And when our lifetime of sin meets the grace of God, God's grace wins every single time. Here's what else we learn. No sinner and no sin are exempt from God's mercy and grace. Not one. Not one sinner and not one sin is exempt. It's unconditional. And then we learn that the only thing God cancels is sin, not sinners. And this thief on the cross, this criminal who's now forgiven, he becomes a hero. You say, a hero? Are you serious? Yeah, he's a hero. He's a hero to those of us who are not good at being good. He's a hero to those of us who are not good at checking all the boxes. He's a hero to those of us who felt like oddballs and misfits and we've felt marginalized. For those of us who've ever felt unclean or unholy or undeserving, he's a hero to us. If we've ever messed things up or caused someone pain, he's a hero to people like us. If we feel like we can never deserve God's love and we can never earn God's love or earn his approval, he's a hero to people like us because he teaches us a lesson in humility to say, God, I throw myself on your mercy and your grace. I have nothing to offer. It's all you, not me. He had a lesson that he could teach us in courage because he spoke up. He could have joined the crowds. He could have sneered. He could have mocked. He could have ridiculed. But he said, this man is not like us. He's different. He teaches us a lesson in great faith. And great faith is just a small step of faith. That trust that God is who he says he is and that God will do what he says he will do. And it is a lesson in God's grace that's available to all, especially only for those who don't deserve it, which is why Paul said, and I'll leave it here, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, like the thief on the cross. Nothing to bargain with, nothing to offer, lifeless, hopeless, helpless, godless, powerless, but because of your great mercy, because of God's great mercy, because of God's great love, this love that he demonstrated for us while we were sinners, he died for us. He became a sacrifice for sin. He that knew no sin became sin for you and for me that we might be made right with God. This God who is rich in mercy, who refuses to give to you and to me what we do deserve. This God who is full of grace, who gives us what we don't deserve. When we were dead in trespasses and transgressions, he made us alive when we could not do it ourselves. And he says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. Not of yourself, because you had nothing to offer, just like the thief. It is just the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Or in the words of Brennan Manning, who said it better than anybody else, because salvation is by grace through faith, I believe that among the countless number of people standing in front of the throne and in front of the Lamb, dressed in white robes and holding palms in their hands, he said, I shall see the prostitute from the Kit Kat Ranch in Carson City, Nevada, who tearfully told me she could find no other employment to support her two-year-old son. I shall see the woman who had an abortion and is haunted by guilt and remorse, but did the best she could faced with the grueling alternatives. The businessman besieged with debt who sold his integrity in a series of desperate transactions. The insecure clergyman addicted to being liked who never challenged his people from the pulpit and longed for unconditional love. The sexually abused teen molested by his father and is now selling his body on the street, who as he falls asleep each night after his last trick, whispers the name of the unknown God he learned about in Sunday school. The deathbed convert who for decades had his cake and ate it, broke every law of God and man, wallowed in lust and raped the earth. But how are we gonna see people like that? Then the voice says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There they are, there we are, the multitude who so wanted to be faithful, who at times got defeated, soiled by life and bested by trials, wearing the bloodied garments of life's tribulations, but through it all clung to faith. And he says, my friends, if this is not good news to you, you have never understood the gospel of grace. Heavenly Father, our only hope is the grace of God. None of us have anything to offer, nothing to bargain with. God, thank you for this thief on the cross who reminds us that there's no sin and no sinner that's exempt from your grace. Thank you for this hero that reminds us that the only thing you cancel is sin. You don't cancel sinners. Thank you that he reminds us that your grace is greater than our greatest sin, our greatest weakness, our greatest failure, our greatest struggle. Your grace is amazing. Your grace is marvelous, and it is free. It is without condition, and it's available to all who will throw themselves on it. Thank you for that grace. Thank you that that's our story. your mercy, your grace, your love. We stand in it. We find peace and life and hope in it. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,